All right. Well, Jesus spoke many parables. He healed both men and women. John's gospel tells us somewhat of the miracles that Jesus performed. In the end of John's gospel in chapter 21, verse 25, which tells us that, and these are also many other things which Jesus did. And one of these other things is what we're going to look at in this class. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, we find this event recorded in all four of the Gospels, which in itself is something quite unusual, for most of the things recorded of Jesus were either in one Gospel or possibly two, but here we have all four Gospels recording this event. The account is one of the events in the Lord's life that requires our attention to the details that we have been given. Skeptics, however, read the gospel accounts and cry contradiction. We will look at their reasoning in a few minutes. The New Testament is not the only place where we found this account. In Psalm 118 at verse 26, we read, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course, in Zechariah 9, verse 9, we have a much clearer rendition. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And we'll turn to Brother Mansfield to help us a little bit to understand what is meant by this verse in Zechariah chapter 9. In the earlier verses of chapter 9, Yahweh has been dealing with his people and the fact that Alexander the Great had done much in their country in an attempt to overthrow Jerusalem. So having shown how Yahweh can deliver his people in the remarkable escape of Jerusalem in the face of Alexander's pending attack, and having predicted that he will camp about his people, though they would not entirely escape from invasion or bloodshed, and so would be attacked by Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is typical of the Russian invasion that will come in the latter days. Zechariah has now shown the credentials of Israel's king as a source of salvation. The king appears first as one seeking salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass. But the victory he gained then laid the foundation for the nation's victories to be won in the future. Victories over death and the grave, and victories over Israel's enemies. Verse 9 begins with the word rejoice. In the Hebrew, it means to spin around under violent emotion, such as an excess of joy. And we certainly see that when we read the account in Matthew 21 of the disciples and the great joy that they had as they shouted out, "Hosanna," when Jesus came down the Mountain of Olives, And it's significant to note the contrast in this verse with the difference between Alexander and Christ. There are five differences brought out. He cometh unto thee. He comes to redeem Israel, not to crush it, as Alexander had. He is just, the chief virtue of the king. In contrast to this, Alexander was capricious and violently unjust, especially against those who offended his towering ego. Third, he is a savior. In contrast with Alexander's action against Gaza and other places where he asserted his authority, not by saving, but by destroying. Fourth, he is lowly. The word signifies submissive, approachable. He was submissive to the Father. as we find in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. The word suggests the attitude of one subjecting themselves to the affliction of evil. The word suggests the attitude of one subjecting himself to the affliction of evil men, the proud, the dashing, impatient, such as Alexander was. Our Savior is just the opposite. And fifth, riding an ass, the animal of peace, the symbol of Israel. Josephus says that foreigners identified the ass with Israel. The animal was used by the judges and the kings of Israel as a symbol of their rank. When David wanted to impress the people that Solomon was to be king, he commanded that he ride his ass through the streets of the city. Ass is a high-spirited animal and an excellent worker, and the only animal, the firstborn of which could be redeemed by a lamb under the law. All other firstborn either were destroyed or offered in sacrifice. Thus it was chosen as a symbol of Israel, who can be redeemed by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. In contrast to this animal of peace, the horse was the animal of war and was imported and identified with Egypt. As a proud, stepping animal, the horse symbolizes the haughtiness of the flesh. What a contrast is this presented to the real King of Israel, who rode on an animal of peace, thus contrasted with the Grecian monarch on his high and lofty steed. Christ is shown riding the ass and leading the colt, which is a symbol of the king in power. The full-grown ass speaks of the true Israel of God. The colt speaks of those of the flesh. With Christ manifested, Christ manifested himself as king, he will associate with the true, spiritual, glorious Israel and will lead Israel after the flesh so that it will become like that common throughout the world. Goes on with having salvation. And the margin says saving himself. The Lord saved himself that he might save others. As a good shepherd, he laid down his life that he might take it up again in more powerful form in order to save his sheep. It would not have been much use if the shepherd merely was died. He had to die in order to live. And that is what the Lord declares in John 10, verse 17. I lay down my life that with design or with purpose or result I might take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord's sacrifice in life and death ensured his personal resurrection to glory, as well as the salvation of all who come unto God through him. His dedicated life ensured that he would obtain redemption from the body of mortality in which he had come. By this conquering, he led the way for others to conquer. In saving himself, he saved others as well. We find that in Romans. Paul wrote this in Romans 4, verse 25. The Jews, however, esteemed him only as smitten of God. The very fact that he died was to them an evidence that he was not the king of Israel, but an imposter. They quoted this very scripture, Zechariah 9:9, to disprove his claim. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Matthew 27:42. Save thyself and come down from the cross. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. All these sayings lay hold on Zechariah 9 and 9 when used by the Lord's detractors as scriptural evidence to refute his claim. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21 and read the account. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before, that followed, cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? On the first day of the week, the king came to Jerusalem. He entered the city, acclaimed by a multitude, grown delirious with joy and hope. The glad cries of the crowd had been in his ears from the moment he left Bethany and took the road that winds over the Mount of Olives on the east. Arriving at Bethphage, he had sent his disciples to fetch him an ass, and mounting it in lowly dignity, the journey had proceeded. About a mile from Jerusalem, he was met by a surging wave of people, for the most part, pilgrims lodging in the city or camping outside its walls. The news of his coming had gone before him, and they had come forth to meet him. The air was rent with shouts of triumph. He was being accorded the welcome of a conqueror. Hosanna, they cried. Blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Branches ripped from palm trees, robes quickly pulled from shoulders, made a pathway for the ass's feet. His enemies watched in anger and apprehension. They had fallen out among themselves. Perceive ye, said some, how he prevaileth nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Some had even approached him and implored him to stop the madness, but Jesus had acquiesced to the clamor of the people. If these should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. Unknown to them, their hour was near. Soon the cries of the people would support him against him. But for the moment, the provincial Jews were enjoying their short-lived jubilation. In the evening, they would be silent and thoughtful. Yes, there was evidence of inconsistency in the scene of the victorious king riding into the city, not upon a war horse followed by thousands of spears, but upon an ass's colt surrounded by undisciplined crowds. Looking more carefully into the rider's face, we discern a man of sorrows rather than a kingly conqueror. A few moments ago, breasting the shoulder of Olivet, the city of Jerusalem had suddenly come into full view. Jesus had brought his ass to a standstill, and the crowd had become strangely quiet. He looked long and earnestly at the city, its buildings crowding to the walls, its palaces holy and impressively looking out over the limestone hills, its temples alone in solitary splendor high above the valley. As he looked, His face had grown troubled. The present faded. 40 years sped swiftly by. He saw the city compassed by a relentless enemy. Flames licked hungrily about its dwellings. Smoke billowed from its heart and rolled away into the distance. Its beautiful buildings were visibly crumbling. Masonry fell under the attack. His sensitive ears caught the cries of agony and terror. His penetrating eye saw the blood-stained dead and the emaciated bodies of the dying. Jesus lifted up his voice and called across the valley to the stricken city, now gleaming under the morning sunlight, oblivious to those distant clouds. If thou hast known, even thou, of thy day, the things that belong unto thy people, but now they are hid from thy eyes. Jesus saw all this too clearly. The result of their neglect, and because he saw it, he wept. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side, and all shall lay thee even with the ground and the children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. But now the procession had moved on again. The roaring crowds were sweeping across the slopes of Olivet, coming down towards the waters of the Brook Kidron, entering through the gates into the city. In the narrow streets, the confusion became chaotic and the shouting undiscernible. The inhabitants rushed to their doors, climbed up on their roofs, asked again and again, "Who is this?" The multitude flung back the answer proudly, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Matthew tells us that all the city was moved. Yet there was an anticlimax to this momentous day. Gradually it became evident that Jesus was not prepared to take advantage of the tumultuous popularity. He was not going to supplement it by his miraculous powers and assert his messiahship. As the day wore on, the disappointed crowds grew listless and drifted away. Jesus went into the temple and looked carefully around, observing the evidence that the house of God was still a place of barter and merchandise. As the evening shadows lengthened, he turned sorrowfully from the city, retracing his steps back over the Mount of Olives. He returned with the 12 to the welcome warmth of the home in Bethany. Luke 19, and look at Luke 19, and at verse 9. Jesus had been speaking to Zacchaeus. In verse 9, Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Another account gives us that because they were nigh Jerusalem, he spake the parable of the nobleman departing to a far country and returning before he could settle the affairs of his kingdom. The parable is considered in Luke chapter 19. Why his being near to Jerusalem should be a reason for speaking the parable, a knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom is distinguished from the gospel of popular preaching, will enable us to understand. Nearness to Jerusalem after 3.5 years probation of the gospel proclamation. After 3.5 years proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom was therefore highly calculated to strengthen the expectation that he was then about to establish the kingdom. There's therefore no chance expression that informs us that one reason for his speaking this parable to the nobleman was because he was nigh to Jerusalem. He probably felt there was a necessity for checking the uproar to this direction on account of the fact that he was actually about to accept a popular ovation in fulfilling the beautiful prophecy of Zechariah that we read, chapter 9, verse 9. The ovation was beautiful and cheering in its intent, like a gleam of sunshine in the midst of a cloudy day. Its occurrence at this time was an arrangement of divine wisdom. We are not told what its object was as regards Christ himself. It was probably of the same character as that of the angel's visit in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was on the eve of a terrible ordeal of suffering. He knew it was coming and was exercised by the prospect. Did he need strengthening? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the angel strengthened him. It's probably that the triumphant entry into Jerusalem at that time would have a similar effect. We must not forget the testimony that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It would tone him up for that last bitter cup to have a foretaste of the glorious future, when the whole nation would receive him with blessing and when the whole earth would bow before him and they would be adoring at his feet. This occurrence was perfectly natural when Jesus provided the opportunity. For over 3 years, the work of Christ, though it excited the jealousy and hatred of the priestly class, had filled the popular mind with increasing admiration. The crowd accompanying him on this occasion shared the feeling on the fullest extent. They had just seen the miracle of the curing of the blind coming after a long series of wonderful deeds. They had been witness of and glorified in its righteous opposition to the leaders. The ranks were swelled by the arrival of many from Jerusalem who had come to the feast and who, hearing of the resurrection of Lazarus, were anxious to see Lazarus as well as Jesus. It was whispered by many, "Is not this the Messiah?" When therefore Jesus mounted an animal to make the foretold entry into Jerusalem, the association of such an event almost provoked demonstration on his behalf. It had several times happened in Israel's history that a new reign had been inaugurated by the royal process in this particular form, one mounted upon an ass. The ass is a different animal in the East from that it is in the West, and holds a different position in popular regard from what it does in this country. The spectacular, therefore, of Jesus so mounted and riding towards Jerusalem was suggestive of an idea in harmony with the popular impression that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. The people sought the idea and threw themselves into it. They cast off their clothes and spread them in the way for Christ to pass over in the transport of loyal affection. They also broke the branches from the trees, which were then numerous in that neighborhood, and they strawed them upon the road. By and by, they broke into song, in which the people who went before and the people who followed after joined in. The air to which they sang would possibly be one well known and borrowed from the temple service with which they were all made familiar by their regular visits at the feast. The words were very closely allied to words found in Psalm 118 and may have been the very phrases of these words then used in the synagogues throughout the country. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In the jubilant multitude, those who rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Some were of the Pharisees, but they took no part in this demonstration. On the contrary, getting close to Christ, they advised him to restrain it. "Master," they said, "rebuke thy disciples." They were doubtlessly professed to be shocked at this performance. "Thou blind Pharisees, there is nothing more odorous in the whole range of abortive mental phenomena incidental to the present deranged and cursed state of human life upon the earth than the conceited and intenseness that sets itself against the true greatness of wisdom. It professes to be moved by high consideration of principle, whereas it is moved by the vexation of disappointment against the conscience, as the Pharisees were, of eclipse in the presence of a greater than themselves." What could Jesus say but the words of sad emphasis, which he rejoined, "I tell you, if these hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." The first part of the journey in the wild ascent from Jerusalem in the Jordan Valley to the crest of Olivet overlooking Jerusalem was on foot. The crowd, with their backs towards the east, leaving the valley and advancing westward up the hill, would have their view in front of them at the top of the hill. Jerusalem lay on the other side, therefore could be out of view until the summit was gained. When the company reached this position, Jerusalem would burst upon their view, suddenly lying in the valley at their feet. Apparently at this point, Jesus halted and beheld the city. The crowd would halt with him and they would gather around. As he viewed the city, he was seen to weep. His own sufferings were near, but was not these that drew tears to his eyes. It was the suffering beyond, more terrible, more than he could bear at that moment. The beautiful city lay before him, more honored than any upon earth. It was about to bring on itself a retribution more terrible than history had known. Through its failure to recognize Emmanuel in their midst, yes, worse than the enormity of their treatment of him, killing the Prince of Life and desiring a murderer to be granted to them. After a contemplation pause, he spoke of the city. "If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the day shall come when they come upon thee, when thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." Though tears leave their mark, they may be dried away and leave no visible discoloration on the cheek, but the countenance looks like the countenance of a man who had wept. We may surely imagine, therefore, that as the cavalcade moved on towards the city at the base of the hill, the mounted central figure in the midst of all the joyful demonstration in which the crowd indulged, that he looked like the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They passed on into the city by one of the gates leading to the temple. The arrival of such a large crowd in such an excited state naturally caused a commotion. The whole city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." We are just about out of time, but in a couple of side things I looked up, obviously we understand that the donkey is the animal of peace rather than the horse is the animal of war. We go to the Revelation, we find the king riding then on the horse with the sword about to slay the nations. In the heathen today, of course, we're all aware of, they consider Palm Sunday as the Sunday before the celebration of Easter, but the palm is not something new. Found that in early Rome, the palm was closely associated with victory, and the coins issued under Constantine, probably around 315 or so, the coins depicted palm leaves as symbols of victory. And as early as 400 BC, the Greeks awarded the palm branch as victory in the athletic contest. This was carried on in Rome from about 293. Even in Russia, as early as 1558, the Russians celebrated something called the Donkey Walk, which would have been associated with the palms. I don't know what they did other than parading with a donkey, but probably got a few of them over there now too, but that's a different donkey. We had an article on Jerusalem alone, but we'll let that go for another time. Well, that's all I have for now.